And we're going to look at Romans chapter 5 and verses 15 through 21. Romans 5 and verses 15 through 21. The Apostle Paul writes, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came, and that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, one of the great missionary accounts of the 19th century is certainly that of John Patton. Was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. And of course, Patton was not the first of the British missionaries to set foot on the islands. In fact, missionaries John Williams and a fellow named Harris landed there in 1839 under the auspices of the London Missionary Society. But within a few minutes of their touching land, the men were both clubbed to death, cooked and eaten by the native cannibals on the New Hebrides Islands. Now, Patton arrived roughly 20 years later in 1858, and he described the cultural and moral scene with these words. He says, "No heathen there could be trusted one step beyond what appeared to be his own self-interest, and nothing conceivable was too base or cruel to be done if only it served his turn. The depths of Satan, outlined in the first chapter of the Romans, were uncovered there before our eyes in the daily life of the people without veil and excuse." And not long after he arrived, a battle took place between some rival factions, and five or six men had been killed. He says their bodies had been taken by the conquerors to be cooked and eaten that very night, less than a mile from where Patton had set up his home. And one of the wounded men later died, and they strangled his widow, as was their practice, so that her spirit might accompany her husband into the afterlife. And so this was the culture that he was stepping into. And the great chief Nuka took ill, and his people sacrificed three women for his recovery. One of the great challenges, of course, was living amongst a society, such a violent and murderous society where there is very little law and order. Patton says, "On the morning of the following Sabbath, we heard what were said to be the dying shrieks of two women sacrifices, but we went not near. We had no power to save them, and the savages only waited such a chance of sacrificing us too." And in fact, in several years after he got there in 1862, Patton himself was forced to flee for his safety and spent about 4 years traveling in Australia and Scotland, recruiting more missionaries to go back with them. And he met his wife, Margaret, in Australia while there, who agreed to go back with him. And his return had a great impact on the natives. And we are told upon sighting the ship, they were said to cry, "We slew or drove them all away. We plundered their houses and robbed them. Had we been so treated, nothing would have made us return. But they come back with a beautiful new ship and more missionaries. And is it to trade and to get money like the other white men? No, no, but to tell us of their Jehovah God and of his son, Jesus. If their God makes them do all that, we may well worship him too." And the Tannese on the island of Tanna. One particular group of islanders there had hosts of stone idols and charms and sacred objects, which they held with great fear and superstition. And Patton said, their whole worship was one of slavish fear, and so far as ever I could learn, they had no idea of a God of grace. And of course, in God's grace, many of the islanders did eventually convert to Christianity, turned from their idols and their barbaric ways to embrace the God of Christianity. And, you know, we read in the book of Romans about something that has taken place in our world, a cataclysmic event, the fall of Adam and Eve bringing sin and death into our world, and the universal corruption that has followed all the way from our father Adam. In Romans 5, verse 12, we read, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That all people on earth, there's no one that you and I can talk to in the world today that is not a sinner before God as a descendant of Adam. That we are all sinners by birth and by choice. And of course, different cultures develop around the world, some of them gravitating to various heinous sins, as we would recognize, and various cultural sins and so forth. But the one common denominator is simply our linkage back to Adam and the sinful nature of humanity. We can certainly complain about bad influences in society. We can complain about corrupt Hollywood or point to corrupt governments or corrupt education or social media. We can talk about the family or the lack thereof or the culture that we grew up in. But none of those things really will ever completely explain the mystery of evil and why we choose sin, why we choose to do evil. Why does sin have such a grip upon humanity? And Jesus points to humanity's enslavement to sin. In John 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. In other words, Jesus points to the fact that all men are in bondage to sin, that as we sin in this world, it's our common heritage in Adam. Through Adam, we were sold into sin, and we need a deliverer. And the good news of the gospel is that there is a deliverer. There is one who sets free from sin. There is one who came to break the chains of sin and of death. Romans 5, verse 19, as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so it is faith in Jesus that changes our status from being in Adam to being in Christ. Or as Martin Luther expresses it, he says, faith is a divine work in us. It changes us and makes us to be born anew of God. It kills the old Adam and makes altogether different men in heart and spirit and mind and powers, and it brings with it the Holy Ghost. In other words, faith, we referred to in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it is through that faith that we find God takes us out of Adam and places us into a new realm and places us into that of being in Christ. Now let's look again at Romans 5 and verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so here we return to Paul's discussion of how the world came to be in the shape that it is today, why it is such a scene of death and depravity and so forth. And he takes us all the way back to Adam and Eve, to the first human pair in the Garden of Eden. And Adam's sin brought universal death to the human race. And in fact, we mentioned something last week that we did not develop in verse 14. He says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." We say, well, in what way was Adam a type of Christ? He's saying he was a type of the one who is to come, and that means someone pointing forward to future realities. And of course, Adam and Christ share one huge similarity in that what they both did affected countless individuals. They served as covenant heads of a people. In fact, Paul even refers to Jesus as the last Adam or the second Adam in the book of 1 Corinthians. He writes, "The first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." In 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." And so what Adam did, of course, was destructive and death-bringing. What Jesus did was life-giving and bringing life and forgiveness and salvation. And of course, Adam and Eve, sadly, they got to see the reign of sin and death take shape even in their own family after they were booted out of the Garden of Eden, and Cain and Abel were born to them, and Cain murdered his brother Abel. And you say, well, why did he do that? And of course, Cain, amongst other things, felt that he was mistreated by God, who rejected his offering. And so Cain refused to humble himself and to repent and to bring the right sacrifice, and instead he brooded over his rejection, and he let malice and hatred come into his heart and develop, and then he took out his rage on his brother Abel and rose up and slew him. And of course, the sin that came into the world through Adam, this monster of sin. I just listened to a message from R.C. Sproul last night, and it was on, what is evil and where did it come from? Well, we find that it develops right there as far as our world is concerned in Genesis 3. And God will speak to Cain after he finds that he is brooding and festering in his anger. And God will refer to sin being like a wild beast that devours. In other words, you need to know this, Cain. In Genesis 4:6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." God says, Cain, sin is like a predatory beast ready to devour. It's a strong warning to individuals not to toy with sin, not to toy with anger or resentment. It will destroy you. You know, we think of Hamas and their fierce hatred of Israel and their unwillingness to live next door to their neighbors in peace. They're literally devoured by their hatred. They've destroyed their land through their hatred, and it is such an act of folly and atrocity amongst humanity. And we're shocked at many of the things that take place in the ungodly world, in the wicked world that we live in, and in the heathen world, so to speak. There's murder and barbarism at a level we can hardly comprehend, and even cannibalism has existed in certain societies, and wife burning among the Hindus and so forth if the husband died. But we do know that we have our own cultural sins in what we might call a civilized society. We have our own sins in our society. In fact, Stephen Arterburn, who founded the New Life Clinics, had been living an immoral and godless life during his college years and so forth. And this carefree lifestyle was interrupted by his girlfriend becoming pregnant. And so they went through the options. Should we get married? No, he didn't want to get married. She considered giving the baby up for adoption, but he argued against that as well. Instead, he urged her to get an abortion, and he offered to pay for it. And Stephen says, "I remembered that there was something I could do to change the situation. I could buy an abortion, the great eraser and fixer of our sexual miscues. I could then go on with my life and be rid of the whole thing." So I bought her an abortion, went on with my life, sort of. Well, the relationship broke up, and the abortion did not buy him or leave him any peace. In fact, a simple thought continued to haunt him mercilessly. He says, I hadn't simply purchased an abortion. I'd killed my own child. That so-called glob of tissue was bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and I had snuffed it out. I had manipulated and pressured my girlfriend into going to the abortion clinic because I made it very clear that I would not be there for her or her baby, even though she wanted us to marry. And he says, the result, I never did put it behind me. In fact, the grief and shame of pressuring her to have an abortion literally almost killed me. 80 ulcers grew in my stomach and intestines. Not long after that, I hit a car at an intersection and dropped out of school. I had killed more than my baby. I had killed my life. The emotional and spiritual scars remain to this day. And he did eventually get his life right with God, came to experience the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness, but he also saw how his past decisions left mental scars and regret that he could not undo. And, you know, we see the sin and depravity that reigns in our world, even in so-called civilized society, that we recognize the horrendous nature of evil and of the mind that allows sins to fester. You know, we see two Jews gunned down on the streets of Washington, D.C. We see elderly Jews being thrown with some kind of kerosene on them and lit on fire in Colorado. And we say, what is going on in this world? And we're seeing the evil, the mystery of evil, the depravity of humankind on display. You know, and for Stephen, we would note he failed to take care of the most vulnerable in society, that of his unborn child. And that is something that is given to us, particularly as men. True biblical manhood and righteous character involves protecting the most vulnerable of society, the women and the children God gives to us and even the unborn, and taking responsibility for the children that one brings into the world. And the sin nature often violates this in one way, shape, form, or another. And we can look in even civilized societies, we see domestic abuse to divorce, to abortions, abandonment, child abuse, and so forth. In fact, John Patton found on the New Hebrides, he said that he determined to take a stand against wife beating and widow strangling amongst the natives, feeling that their natural conscience should concur with him that he is right. In other words, he knew Romans 2 says that even the heathen has a conscience. And so he spoke to them, and he even got 10 chiefs to sign a pact not to allow any more wife beating or widow strangling. But their influence on the island was rather small. Another chief boldly declared, if we did not beat our women, they would never work. They would not fear and obey us. But when we have beaten and killed and feasted on two or three, the rest are all very quiet and good for a long time to come. And Patton tried to show him how kindness would have been led to a better result, but he disagreed. You know, and when we see such societies and cultures in our world, we're shown a picture of the awful depravity of sin, that where sin leads humanity. And when a soul comes to Christ through conversion, change in character follows because the chains of sin have been dropped. John 8, verse 36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, Jesus says. This is the way to have the chains of sin broken. It is by the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. You know, Paul knew that there was only one way in which the spread of sin and which depravity could be arrested and where people could be freed from their sin is that through the gospel of Christ. It is through the gospel that we speak of even this morning. You know, sinful man, try as he might, cannot set himself free from sin. So Paul says the free gift is not like the transgression of Adam. Adam's sin led to the fall. It led to bondage to sin. But the free gift of grace brings freedom. And so Paul points to this abounding nature of grace, the marvelous grace of Jesus that has come into this world. And in what way is grace abounding for us above the fall of Adam? One answer is that this grace not only undoes the damage that Adam did in the hearts of those who believe, but that it will take the believer to new heights of glory that even Adam enjoyed in his pre-fall state. Joseph Benson writes, "Believers shall by Christ be brought to a much nobler and more excellent life than that from which Adam fell and which they lost in him." And Martin Lloyd-Jones, "The blessings of salvation exceed the losses consequent on Adam's fall. Our Lord does not put us back just where we were before the fall. He takes us beyond that." In other words, we're reminded what Adam and Eve lost due to the fall, we gain that back and more through Jesus Christ. And Paul refers to death reigning over the human race through Adam, but in Christ we find we reign in life in verse 17. We'll no longer be subject to death, and this of course points us to eternal life and to the resurrection and ultimately the fulfillment of Christ's work in giving us new life and raising our bodies up, the resurrection bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read of when this will take place. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." In other words, he's pointing to the rapture of the church and to the return of Christ. He says the dead will be raised first, given their resurrection bodies, and then we too shall be changed. And this is a day out there in the future. We don't know how far out in the future, but we find that this reign of life will take place in God's timing and in the fulfillment of his purposes. The reign of death, however, has been concurrent with humanity's rebellion against God ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and the reign of death has followed. Joseph Beat says, "Through one man, death became our king. Through one man, we shall obtain eternal royalty." And so as Adam and Eve introduced sin and death, and Adam introduced sin and death, when we find when Christ sets up his kingdom to rule and reign, there will no longer be death and decay. There will no longer be a suffering and pain and so forth. We read in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so we see in the world, of course, we recognize people still die today, even believers still die today, but there will be a day of resurrection and where we will rule and reign with Christ. And in rebellion against God, there is an eternal perishing. There is a spiritual death that takes place, but in Christ we rise and are given new life. And being made righteous in Christ, we'll enjoy the eternal life because of the resurrection body, enter into a kingdom where there is no longer pain and suffering and death. You know, and these things all remind us of man's great need to repent. You know, we wonder, why do we see so much suffering in our world? Why are there so many horrible things that take place in this world? And one of the reasons is that points us to the fact that we are not right with God. Humanity is not right with God. It points us to Adam's sin. It points us to the fall and the horrible sin that is in this world. And it points to our need of redemption. Back to author John Piper writes, he says, "This is one of the reasons God judged moral evil with physical pain. While fallen people do not value God, they do value being pain-free. Therefore, to point them to the outrage of belittling God, God judges that belittling of God with physical pain and sorrow. He subjected the whole creation to futility and corruption. In other words, God puts the call to repentance in the language everyone can understand, the language of pain and death." In other words, he points to the fact that the pain and death, they get our attention. They call us forth to look to God and to think of what kind of a relationship we have with him, and that we need to be right with him because we will someday enter eternity ourselves. Drop down to verse 18 in Romans 5. Then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Of course, if we stopped with Adam, we have an explanation for sin, but then there would be no hope or resolution to our problem of sin. There'd be no remedy to the situation. Left to ourselves, there would be no hope for mankind. But Paul points us here, Christianity points us here, to the one true hope for sinners, that there is a Savior. The world's not stuck in Adam. You and I are not stuck with the results of the fall. We are not stuck in our sins, and the reign of death itself even has been supplanted by grace. And so Paul contrasts these two figureheads, these two covenant heads, and their actions. Adam's act was one of disobedience to the Father. Jesus' act was one of obedience. Like we might recall Jesus in the Garden of Eden, or not in the Garden of Eden, Gethsemane, and he prayed. And he called upon the Father. He says, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. In other words, he came to do the will of the Father. He came to be obedient unto the Father and indeed secured a salvation for his people. Charles Spurgeon says, for my own part, I deserve eternal damnation, but I trust in the Lord Jesus and believe that he was punished in my stead. And that is the position of every believer, of every Christian. We deserve eternal damnation, but our trust in Jesus and the fact that he paid our punishment in full, that he died the death we deserve and took our place, allows us to be forgiven. And John Calvin says, how do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son? First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. In other words, he says, if we don't believe in Christ, if we don't repent of our sins or put our trust in him, all that he did is useless to us. We must be born again. We must put our trust in Christ as the Savior. And Jesus said in John 8:24, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And of course, the distinctive transition being belief, that we believe in Jesus. As we read in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, Paul closes up this section here, referring to the law in verse 20. He says, the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this points to the fact that the law does not make us sinners, but it points to the great nature of our sin. It shows us how big of sinners we are. As Luther says, the commandments show us what we ought to do, but do not give us power to do it. They're intended to teach man to know himself, that through them he may recognize his inability to do good and may despair of his own ability. As the law comes in, it shows us our sin and perhaps even arouses greater sin as people are told not to do something and they immediately want to do it. And Paul will point to that later on in the letter to the Romans as well. When we're told not to do something, the sinful nature of man, the heart of man wants to rebel against that, rejects that, wants to go its own way. Stephen Arterburn shares this incident from his counseling practice. He says, a few years ago, I met with a suicidal woman at the request of her pastor. And when she arrived at my office, she was one of the most distressed-looking people I had ever seen. My assistant took care of her 3-year-old child while I attempted to provide some hope. The woman was full of venom and bitterness. I had never heard anyone more capable of spewing foul words. In between her expletives, I tried to get her to consider the issue of forgiveness, that she needed to forgive others and allow God to forgive her. Well, the woman was convinced that God had turned his back on her. Nothing I said made any difference. She responded to me as if I were a piece of wood. My attempts to communicate hope or a way out of her mess were futile. As she got up to leave, I made one last-ditch effort to help her. I reached over and took the wrapping off of a New Life Recovery Bible and handed it to her. I told her that God's Word is far more powerful than anything I could say and encouraged her to take the Bible and read it. At that point, I could not imagine the slightest possibility that she would follow through. Watching her walk out that door, I was convinced this was a hopeless case. Sin was devouring her and feasting on her soul. She was being eaten up and consumed, nothing but venom and bitterness and anger towards God. She was a bit like Cain. All of the problems in her life were God's fault, and he was her enemy. Well, 2 months later, Stephen ran into this same woman in the church, and she had a smile on her face, and she was carrying a ragged, well-used Life Recovery Bible. He asked her what she had done with herself, and she said, simply, I stopped believing the lies of Satan and started believing the truth of Jesus Christ. And she went on to explain how she had been spending time in God's Word, reading His truths, and that it changed her entire outlook on life. And that is the message of Scripture. There's always hope for sinners. As bad as this world gets, and as desperate as sinners may find themselves to be in their life of sin, if they will but look to God, they will find deliverance. God says He takes no delight in the death of the sinner. He takes no delight in your sin or your guilt. He takes no delight in my sin or my guilt. He calls us to freedom and forgiveness through Jesus. And there is grace enough for you and I if we but trust in the Savior. Romans 5, verse 19, as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many are made righteous. And Jesus, in His death, He paid that great penalty for our sins, and in rising again from the dead, and we find that we too will rise with Him, come to have eternal life. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we do thank You for this message that explains the horrible nature of depravity that we find in our world. And Lord, we know as human beings we've all been bitten by the same snake of sin. We all carry the disease within us. But yet Jesus Christ died on the cross to set us free from this sin. Jesus died so that we may not perish eternally, but rather that we would live forever with You in eternal life, with forgiveness of sins, having our relationship restored with You through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the grace of God that comes to us through Your Word, through Your Holy Spirit, that Jesus left the glory of heaven, came into this world to die for sinners, rising again, giving eternal life to all those who trust in Him. We thank You for such good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.